You're listening to New Churches Podcast, a production of Send Network on newchurches.com. We discuss all things church planting. If you're looking to take your next step toward multiplication, you're in the right place. newchurches.com provides relevant and reliable resources for church planters, church multipliers, and disciple makers. Our growing library features pastors, planters, and church leaders like Ed Stetzer, David Platt, Trillia Newbell, Christine Hoover, Dahati Lewis, Trevin Wax, and many others.
Well, hey there. Welcome to the New Churches Podcast. My name's Clint Clifton, and I'm with my friend John Welborn. Hey, John.
What's going on, Cliff?
I'm so glad to have you here today. I've been wanting to get you on the podcast for a while.
Thank you, man. I'm excited to be here. Thanks a lot.
Yeah. Well, John, you're in New York City, and you're pastoring a church called Salem Church, which has been around for a little while. Why don't you tell us a little bit about Salem?
Salem Church is almost 120 years old. It was planted in 1904 as an ethnic Norwegian church. They began meeting in a firehouse after an evangelistic event. There was a major shipping lane between New York City and Oslo, Norway, and there were Norwegians on the New York side working the shipping lanes and where gospel fruitfulness was happening. And so they formed the Norwegian Free Church down near the waterfront on the North Shore of Staten Island. Today, it's a multi-campus, multi-generational, multicultural church on the North Shore of Staten Island that represents 30 to 40 different nationalities every Sunday and is an English-speaking church primarily, but also other languages represented and is focused on making disciples and multiplying churches.
What a cool story for a church. Not many people have a story like that. Well, you're married to Ashley. You guys have four children, Gracie, Eli, Charlie, and who am I missing?
Well, we're also foster parents, so we kind of take on extra ones every once in a while. Ah. So when that bio was written, there were four. Right now, we don't have a foster child, so we're at three.
Okay, good, good. Well, you also have a degree from Liberty, your undergrad, and then you did your master's work at Southeastern, and you just finished, finished your doctoral work at Liberty as well.
Glory, hallelujah, it is done. Finished it last week. I successfully defended my project last week, and now the only thing left is to graduate.
Yeah. You've done itinerant ministry. You've been a pastor of a church in Virginia. Yeah, you're a big sports fan. Lots of things going on in John's life.
Yes, 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 yes. Grateful for those seasons, and go Dogs and go Braves.
Well, I'll leave that one with you. But today I want to talk about maintenance and multiplication. Pastors are so overwhelmed with the sorts of responsibilities they have that often I fear that our kind of standard or our bar gets really, really low to maintenance. And we were talking before the episode, and you said sometimes it's even worse than that. It's survival. So tell me what you mean by that.
Yeah, I think everybody's got in life to decide what their definition of success is. Every person to use a football analogy has to know where the goalposts are. So if you're trying to kick a field goal, where does the ball have to go in order to be successful, in order to score points? And so pastors, either specifically overtly or privately, have a definition of success. What does it mean to be successful? Now, all of us would say out loud that success is faithfulness to the one who called us. It's faithfulness to the Lord. It's being biblical in our approach. It's always and forever glorifying, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that look like on a Monday morning? What does that look like on a Sunday in a gathering? And so one of the things I think is vitally important for any pastor to do is to adequately define what does a win look like in my context. Now, where I am, I'm in New York City. I'm in the forgotten borough of Staten Island of New York City. And because of that, you know, the definition of success here really is more about survival. Because everywhere you turn in my city, you're seeing churches that are being torn down to build condos, or you're seeing church buildings that are being retrofitted into pizzerias. The flagship Christian Missionary Alliance Church in New York City that was once a bastion for gospel preaching and missionary sending and church multiplication is now the best pizzeria in Manhattan. Right. It's John's Pizza on 44th. And when you go, I eat there all the time. You see the stained glass, you see the chandeliers. They maintain some of the church architecture, but it's a pizzeria. And that is the destination of so many churches in my city. And so because of that, I think the definition of success for many pastors in my city is just survival. It's what do I do to keep my church from succumbing to closing its doors, selling off its buildings, and becoming something else? And so we function that way. We lead that way. Every decision is run through the filter of how do I survive? How do I keep paying the bills? How do I prevent my church from becoming like all these other churches that have not been able to make it in the city? And I think it is a killer for multiplication. It's a killer for advancing the mission and the kingdom of God the way that we've been called to do so. It's a killer for the Great Commission as well. And so one of the things I've tried to do is to always embrace that mission of multiplication in my own leadership, but also to become a catalyst for encouragement for other pastors who may be struggling with this tension in their own churches around me.
Yeah. The thing you mentioned there is so interesting because it actually is like a multidimensional object. If you look at the problem you just described, it could either push you into multiplication or it could push you into survival mode. You just talked about how most pastors interpret that, and they do hunker down and they're really thinking about how do we survive and get through this? How do we weather sort of these storms so that we stay alive? But on the other hand, the reality that churches are dying all around us and that every church is going to die, including the church that you're putting your hand to planting right now.
That's right.
It should actually create this category in our mind where we say multiplication is essential because our church isn't going to be here forever. I mean, the churches that Jesus and the apostles planted and James, the half-brother Jesus planted, those churches didn't survive. Your churches aren't going to survive either. Statistically speaking, 100% of churches ultimately don't make it. And because of that, we should be thinking all the time about our legacy, our gospel legacy, not just about what it is that we do in our own ministries.
Couldn't agree more. Could not agree more. And I am unfortunately conflating sometimes the way we talk about this, the church building to a church proper. And what I'm thinking of in terms of what did we lose whenever John's Pizza opened in an old church building? Right. What did we lose? We lost a space. And I could name half a dozen churches in Midtown Manhattan that would give everything to have a space like what once existed in the church in the kingdom of God. And so churches that are in the process of seeing themselves lose members and lose ministry and feel like that the end is near for their church family when their building is worth $7, $10, $20, $50 million,
right.
Do they have the missional mindset enough to say, you know what, let's bring in a church plant. Let's bring in a church that is in its infancy or growth stage and work together, merge, let them take over something to give them the opportunity to thrive in this space that we have had a great season of ministry, but yet our season of ministry appears to be closing. I think a proper definition of the kingdom of God that goes beyond the boundaries of our own church membership is essential to this, but it hasn't caught on here, Clint. And it's devastating to me to see this happen over and over and over again. In one sense, I see a long list of church planters in my city that have a vision that God has given the opportunity to reach people. Disciples are being made, ministries are happening, and they're suffering because their spaces are being ripped out from under them with no notice, or their rent is being jacked up with no possible way of them meeting the demands of that space. Meanwhile, the churches are selling off their buildings with no thought to how this could advance the broader kingdom of God because the dollar figures are just so high. So a proper definition of the kingdom of God, one. And then secondly, is a vision for multiplication that goes beyond your own church's structure and makeup in a way that realizes that God is at work even when it feels like things are dying around me.
Oh man, that's so good. That's so good. I was reading some of your D-Men project, actually. You sent it to me earlier today, and I was
having a hard time sleeping, are you?
Yeah, I was. I was actually intrigued with your ministry problem. If it's okay with you, I want to read it. Even if it's not, I'm probably going to read it.
Go ahead.
You say this as the sort of set up to why you're doing the research you did and why you're writing what you wrote. You said the problem I'm seeking to address is that Salem Church doesn't have a comprehensive plan for becoming a multiplying church in New York City. Because of this, it's nearly 120-year history, Salem Church has been ineffective at multiplying churches. I believe that the only hope for the city and all the great cities of the world is aggressive disciple-making, leadership development, and church multiplication. And the reason that struck me is because it is so rare to hear a pastor be so direct and candid about the state of his own church's posture toward church planting and multiplication and their own church's effectiveness. I mean, of the pastors that I talk to, regardless of how effective they actually are in leadership development, church multiplication, even disciple making or the basics of Christian ministry like that, they all sort of talk like things are going great, you know? And so I think one of the first steps to actually becoming good at multiplication and putting, you know, positive steps in front of each other, making a good plan, is owning where you are as a church. And so what caused you to be so kind of candid about the state of Salem? Salem's by all accounts a great church. I mean, there are a lot of wonderful things happening at Salem. So there's a version of depicting Salem in a light that's a lot prettier. Why'd you choose to depict it like that? And talk to me about how other pastors should talk about their churches with more honesty.
Yes. So if any Salem Church members are listening to your podcast, if you would have kept reading, you would have read that I affirmed, hey, listen, this is a church that is unified in love, theologically sound.
Yeah.
This is a church that is passionate about reaching people with the gospel. Yeah. This is a church that has a long history of sending missionaries around the world, to serve in various places. So there's a lot to love and a lot to celebrate and affirm as it relates to Salem Church, in addition to its survival for 120 years, which in and of itself is an accomplishment. So I'm not down on my church, and I'm not in any way feeling like, our greatest days are behind us or any of those kind of things. But we are in a season right now. We're in a season of massive cultural upheaval. COVID hit New York City harder than any other place in the United States. In addition, you've got what the mass exodus from New York City is no media concocted myth. It's really happening. So we've gone from serving in an area that previously was not terribly transient to now being very transient, where people are with us for such short windows of time. So the culture around us has drastically shifted. And so realizing that was the case and realizing that the elders of my church were covering the cost of my doctorate of ministry, it was going to be something applicable to Salem Church.
Right.
And I told them that at the very beginning. We are going to deal very candidly with this specific deficiency in the life of our church that we have existed for 120 years in a place that is desperate for more churches and have done relatively nothing to address the deficiency of churches in our community as we've gone about our ministry. So one of the things we wanted to do was address that question from what were the reasons for that? So I interviewed the previous two senior pastors of this church that's accounted for about 35 to 40 years of ministry to ask them why wasn't it a priority when your ministry, and I've been here 7 years, so I can't blame the last guy. I've been here long enough, you know, whatever deficiencies we have are on me, and I received that as well. And identifying why Salem has not been effective in multiplication. And then I had you and some others a part of a panel discussion to try to paint a picture for what a multiplying church looks like. And then kind of comparing that. Okay, here's effective multiplying churches over here. Here's Salem Church over there. There's some real gaps here. There's some real gaps here and some things that are missing in our ministry. So the simple answer to that question, Clint, is I don't have time to not be honest about the challenges and deficiencies of our ministry. Like, I don't have the time. My family is living in New York City. We're from the Deep South. We're here on mission, not because we just want to live in New York City. We're here because God called us here. And we've got to be honest about the deficiencies of the past and also what it's going to take in order to be effective in the future. Salem attempted planting a church in an African immigrant community back in 2007, 2008, and it went miserably, miserably bad. Like, in a matter of months, it had to be shut down. There were divisions and dissensions and racial issues and cultural issues. They stepped into so many things that they didn't even know existed at the time.
Yeah.
And so after that went bad, every time church multiplication was brought up after that, it was, you know what happened at the Park Hill plant.
Right.
You know, and it was almost like it was thrown back in the leadership's face to say, you see, we don't need to do that multiplication. multiplication thing. You don't need that church planting thing. You see how bad that went. Right. So let's hold off on that. So there had been not an emphasis, and then there was an emphasis on one effort that went horribly wrong. Mm-hmm. And then it was just sort of, okay, well, we'll just keep being this evangelistic church that loves people and reaches people, and we'll just leave the church planting to the professionals, like the denominations and the networks and things like that.
Right.
And that was unacceptable to me. You know, it really, really was. And I wanted to address that in this Doctrine Ministry project. So I have no problem, you know. Jerry Falwell taught me years ago at Liberty. He said, there's great power in a man who is not afraid to be wrong and is not afraid to change course. He said, if you will just hold on to those principles, you really have great potential for impacting the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so where I'm deficient, I want to know it. Where my church is deficient, I want to know it. And I want us to address it, you know, with a prayerful and spirit-filled mindset to say, Lord, we want to be a part of the solution to your kingdom advancement in New York City, not a part of the problem.
That's great. This is going to be a bit of a two-part discussion. In the next episode, you and I are going to talk again, and we're going to talk about what the churches that are effective at multiplying do differently, sort of day-to-day, how their day-to-day operations are different. And I'm going to focus on the practical components of that. But right now, let's talk a little bit more about the draw toward or the temptation toward maintenance or survival. What do you think causes pastors and churches to focus so much of their energy and attention in sort of that state of fear that causes them to do things day to day that are maintenance oriented or survival oriented?
I think a lot of it has to do with fear. There's a myriad of reasons that it could be. I think I heard one pastor say one time that if a man doesn't meet anywhere near his ministry goals by the time he's 45, then he changes the goalpost and definition of success and focuses more on faithfulness than fruitfulness. And, you know, he said he sees that a great deal where people will change their theology so that they don't feel like, well, I'm not reaching people. It's hard to reach people. It's hard to plant churches. So there may be some of that, but I believe in the sincerity. I don't think any pastor gets into the ministry to be selfish or self-seeking. I don't think really hardly anybody does. I think people get into the ministry, they go into a pastoring because of a sincere desire to honor God and to reach people with the good news of the gospel. And so because of that, how do we shift into a maintenance mode? I think is driven by fear. You know, like I just got a doctorate degree, but I'm not qualified to do hardly anything except what I'm doing right now.
Right.
You know, like I'm not qualified to go work at a hospital. I'm not qualified to go teach in a seminary. You know, I got a professional doctorate degree that says the only thing I can do is what I'm currently doing, which is pastoring a local church. Mm-hmm. And that's how my family is fed. That's how my family is housed and clothed. And so the survival mentality is very real. If this church fails, or if they can't pay their bills, or I can't be the pastor here anymore, then what am I going to do? How am I going to provide? So the instinct for survival is so powerful within the life of a pastor because there is this feeling that I can't do anything else but this. I think what has benefited me is that when I was, you mentioned itinerant ministry. So for 7 years, I was an itinerant evangelist, which was by faith every single week of my life. Mm. I would go preach at a church with no contract, no commitment, no nothing. And I might leave there with, you know, a nice honorarium, or I might leave there with a dozen eggs. You know, it varied week to week. And so I was able to pick up jobs from time to time to provide for my family. And I've always felt like if the church can't provide for me and my family, I can go to the marketplace and I can do something that would provide for my family. So I've been able to resist that draw of survival mentality just under the confidence that God has and will always provide for us. But I think a lot of pastors fall into that survival mentality out of just general fear. You know, what if this doesn't work? What if I risk, you know, a portion of the church's reserves to do this outreach or to plant this church? Or what if, you know, I lead our elders and our church family down a track for kingdom advancement that doesn't automatically result in more families tithing in my church? You know, that I'm the one out on a limb. And I'm in some ways could be sawing off the one limb I'm standing on here. Mm. And so instead, we drift into a mindset of protection. Let's keep everybody happy. Let's keep everybody, you know, together. Let's circle the wagons during this season. And let me say this too. As a pastor myself and a pastor's kid, sometimes the membership of the congregation will dictate the terms
Yeah.
As it relates to how much can this pastor lead? How much latitude does he have to lead out to a new mission or start something new? One of the prevailing cultural realities that came to the surface through my doctorate of ministry research was that there was a number of people at Salem Church that were all on board with multiplication. As long as I did it without asking them to do anything different and without touching their pet ministries they loved. Mm. So yeah, pastor, you go plant some churches. That's great, but don't mess with my small group. Don't mess right. with my ministry program. Don't mess with my, you know, my pet project over here. So as long as it doesn't mess with anything I'm already doing, sure, go ahead, go plant your churches. Go advance the kingdom that way. That's perfectly fine. But when you start cutting things and trimming budgets to make room for resources and investment, then you've got membership where the ones that are quite literally giving the dollars to pay the bills are saying, no, I don't think so.
Yeah, that's where it gets real.
Seriously.
Yeah. you're reminding me as you're talking about a moment I had in my church planning journey. A church was a couple years off the ground and in a very vulnerable and not intended to be published journal entry that now has been published. I wrote this, and this is just a section of it, but it says, I started considering various ways of escape. Maybe I could just quit. Maybe I could cut off all my ties with my previous acquaintances. Could I secretly search for a job and then tell everyone that God had called me away? Could I broker a merger with another church and slip away quietly, laying the church down gently? Or if I could have found a way out, I would have done it. If I could have done it without ruining my reputation and disappointing those I love, I absolutely would have done it. I couldn't bring myself to pull the trigger on any of those options. So I just accepted my lot in life. I'd be the pastor of a tiny, cash-strapped, dysfunctional, portable church forever. And that's the price I'd have to pay for my inability to truly discern the will of God. I mean, and I think that as I look back on that, you know, now I'm 15 years out from that. Our church is healthy and vibrant and growing, and I'm in a way different place right now. But that was real. I mean, I felt that way. And I think a lot of pastors feel that way. That was a church planting version, but even in established churches, those thoughts and ideas are real. And we are so tempted to kind of go inside of ourselves and try to manage things. And that is the thing you said about our theology changing, man, that is so true. I mean, the narrative goes immediately, you know, large churches, churches that are growing, churches that are vibrant, they're cheating. They're doing it wrong. I'm faithful. And it becomes a place we hide.
Our desire for self justification and self protection is one of the most powerful realities that we have. God gave it to us, I think, in a positive way because we have to survive. We got to go feed ourselves, and we've got to shelter ourselves. Those things are innate to our being. I get that. But what you just read and you wrote 15 years ago, that needs to be stinking shouted from the mountaintops. People need to know that we go through seasons like this. I mean, that's that's the prophet sitting under the tree. And those are those moments where there, if I could find a decent way to get out of this mess, then I will do it in a heartbeat. And absolutely. Bro, I don't mind telling you, these last 3 years in New York City, I have had moments like that. There have been nights my wife is asleep. She doesn't know I'm doing it. And I'm scrolling through Vanderbilt, man, going, okay, let's see what's out there. I think I could, I start thinking about my friends that I could get to recommend me, to a large suburban church with a great big salary package and a beautiful office. And, anyway, it is, you nailed it, bro. I mean, you absolutely crushed it. That so many pastors feel that way. And it is not unique to, church planting. I mean, established church pastors many times have that and more as well. So, bravo, brother. Thanks for being honest.
Well, we're tempted to go into maintenance and survival mode as we mentioned, but hopefully in the next episode we get to point ourselves a little bit to what are the disciplines that we need to be doing that pull us out of that. But another piece of it that comes to mind, and I know this is true at Salem, just a little bit of time I spent with you and sort of the culture that's around there and the way I saw you write about it in your project. there's a community of people who are on the same page about the destination. You talked about the goalposts or moving the goalposts. There's some agreement on the goalposts, and there's some friends there that are around you that all understand where it is you're headed. And that community alone, maybe that's a community with your eldership, or maybe it's even with other church planters in your community that you can lock arms with and hold one another accountable and help encourage one another. But the worst thing for us is isolation. It causes us to slip into those survival and maintenance modes. But when we're in community and we're able to talk to one another, we can combat sort of the enemy's voice in our life and focus our energy and attention on things we know are actually right.
Absolutely. We talked about in our staff meeting I just walked out of a minute ago, and that is that success in casting vision really is determined by how far down the organizational chart people are communicating that vision, how far down the chart. So I can say it from the platform. I can write it in an email. I can put it out there on a web, you know, webcast or something like that. The staff team can, you know, can parrot that as well. The lay leadership can regurgitate those things. But the question is, has the vision that has gripped the heart of the leadership, the elders and the pastor, has that vision gripped the heart of the people to the point that they're picking up their kids from kids ministry and they're talking about it in the hallway, where somebody asks them out in the community, what are you guys all about as a church? And they can articulate that as well. That's when vision has really taken hold. And what has happened these last 3 years at Salem with my elder body and with my staff team has been, they have held me accountable to the vision God has given us collectively. Yeah. When I have been tempted to circle the wagons, when I have been tempted to, so good, you know, to okay, let's put this on hold, let's stop that, we can't do this anymore. You know, they've been able to say, look, we're going to find ways to cut, you know, but the ways we're going to cut are not going to be the things that take away from the vision that God has given to you and we have embraced with you for our church to be about making disciples and multiplying churches. Man. And those are the non-negotiables. If we do nothing else as a church, we will make disciples and multiply churches together. And they have had to hold me accountable and not let me drift from that vision. And so isolation is death in a situation like this. So having that community around me has been absolutely vital.
Oh, that God would give us all faithful, good, godly leaders to surround us like that. That's incredible. Amen. John, thanks. So the article that I referenced just a minute ago, those journal entries, that's from an article titled Church Planner Postpartum Depression that was published on newchurches.com earlier this year. So if you're interested in reading more of my wallowing, you can go over to newchurches.com, click on the articles tab, and search for Church Planter Postpartum Depression. John, thanks so much for being here with us today. Look forward to having another conversation with you in just a few minutes.
Thank you, Clint. Appreciate it, brother.
You've been listening to the New Churches Podcast, brought to you by Send Network. If you like what you heard, take a few minutes to rate and review us or share this episode with a friend. It's the best way to show your support. To find more reliable resources to start your new church well, visit newchurches.com.